If you're turning your Bibles again, please, now to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The second letter to the Corinthians, and chapter 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, "He has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of his service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution to them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So reads the word of our Lord. I'm sure you all like receiving gifts, but sometimes they're not the sort of gifts you want or like. At Christmas, I was given this present. It's bright, it's shiny. I think it's supposed to be a cheese knife. But with the round metal handle, you can't get hold of it properly. And the blade, if you can call it a blade, is so rounded, it wouldn't even cut soft butter. So it's not a lot of use other than as a decoration. And I'm sure we've all received presents like that from one time or another, to be put away, never to see the light of day again. Actually, it's mind-boggling the amount of money that is spent or wasted on gifts. And that's especially so at Christmas. On our local radio programme, there was a phone in, and one gentleman there said he took out a £600 loan to buy presents for his son and grandchildren. And of course, it's not a loan. Many people spend well beyond their means, maxing out credit cards to buy luxurious gifts. And he goes on year in, year out. No one ever seems to learn that money and material gifts do not equate to love. But having said that, not all gifts are useless. In that reading that we had from 2 Corinthians, we were told in the very last verse of it, of the only gift that's worth having. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And it's to that verse that I want to direct your attention this evening. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thanks be to God. How often do we give thanks? In fact, how often do we think about it? Not just in passing, not just in giving lip service to it, but really think about it and truly give thanks for the Lord for that inexpressible gift. Paul, in this letter to the church at Corinth, had been talking about gifts for a little while. If you look back in the previous chapter, it encourages the Corinthians to give generously. And when we get to the chapter we've just read, he is again talking about monetary gifts. And in verse 6, as a spur for them to give generously, we have what at first glance seems to be a prosperity gospel. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But of course, that's not what Paul is on about. For as you read, it's not for earthly financial prosperity that Paul is promising to this people. It's God's riches in glory. Paul isn't promising earthly prosperity to these Corinthians. In fact, financially, they will be a lot poorer. He wants them to give as much as they can. Verse 7. So each of you must give not reluctantly or under compulsion. And he also reminds them in that same verse that God loves a cheerful giver. But even more than that, he reminds them of the greatest gift they can give. The greatest gift that they can give fades into insignificance when compared with what God had given to them. As Jesus reminds us, for God so loved the world. He loved the world, including those Corinthians. He loved so much, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the inexpressible gift of verse 15. Or as some versions translate it, his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift, his priceless gift. As you can see, the various translators have great difficulty in putting down on paper what that gift is. But I think the two that come nearest the mark are paraphrases of it. His gift that is too wonderful to describe or explain. And the other one is, it is so great that no one can tell how wonderful it really is. Just think about that for a moment. The greatest gift you can give, the greatest gift a multimillionaire can give, can always be evaluated. It can always be brought down to pounds, shillings and pence. Its worth can always be calculated. But here at the end of this chapter, Paul reminds us that not only can't the value of God's gift be calculated, it can't even be fully comprehended. So I want us to look at this inexpressible gift, the gift that's too wonderful to describe or explain, the gift which, of course, is God's free and full salvation. And the first thing you ever see, as soon as you pick up your Bible, that all of it is of God. It comes from God. It comes to us by the Son of God. comes to us by the Saviour of the world. Remember at Christmas time again, Joseph was told, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Right at the very heart of salvation is the gift of God's only begotten Son, who died for us, that we might live through him. It's not something we've merited or earned. We cannot work long enough or hard enough ever to merit it or be worthy of it. So, for God to give Christ Jesus, it has to be a gift of divine love, a gift to an undeserving world. The Lord God not only gave up his Son to die for us, but to die the cruelest of deaths on Calvary's cross. That was a sacrificial gift of love, a gift that is and always will be beyond all human understanding. Consider for a moment, if you or I need to a gift to atone or make amends for something we've done wrong, we don't deserve to have that gift provided for us. For then it wouldn't be a sacrifice on our part. We wouldn't be making amends. On a very basic level, and perhaps a good example, is when someone's done something wrong and the magistrate sentences them to so many hours of unpaid community service. They wouldn't be making amends to the community if someone comes along and says, "You needn't do that work, I'll do it for you." And in a similar way, but at a much, much deeper level, it is the same with our sin. Our sin condemns us to death, but in love, God has provided his own dear Son to die in our place, a free, unmerited gift of God. I say this gift is all of God, not of works. But unfortunately, a lot of people don't see that. They just can't accept that. They don't believe that God's gift is complete in itself. They believe that they have to add works. But as we know, even the best of our works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The best of our works can never, ever save us. If they could, God would never have sent his Son to die. If we are to be saved at all, it is by faith and not by works. As Paul told the Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast." Did I say, kill, I keep on saying, it's a gift of God. And with that gift also comes privileges. Privileges that can't be bought. Privileges the world, that is those outside of Christ, will never ever know. Such as the joy of our sins, not only being forgiven, but our sins being remembered no more. That is, remembered no more by God. Unfortunately, we can never forget our own sins. And all too often, we remember the sins of others, and in the heat of a moment can throw them back in their face. But God has this unique feature of completely blotting out our sins from his memory. He doesn't forget them. He's just got this unique facility to be able to completely blot out our sins from his memory. It's as if we have never ever sinned. And all who accept this gift of God are justified. Just as if we've never sinned, For the very first time in their lives, they are considered perfect by Almighty God, perfect in righteousness, perfect in the righteousness that Christ has imputed on them. As Paul again told the Ephesians, he has blessed us in the beloved, or as it's translated in the old AV version, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Can you ever put a price on that? And if that wasn't enough in itself, God continues to give us even more. For all who accept the gift become the children of God. No longer the children of wrath, but children of the Most High God. Have you ever really thought of the implications of that? I must admit, I hadn't until quite recently. If you are a child of God, you are also an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. And it's that aspect that I've never fully realized just how wonderful it is to be a joint heir with Christ. Perhaps because I've only just realised it, how wonderful it is. I'm perhaps going to labour the point a bit, in case some of you have never really taken it in. We're always hearing, aren't we, of will disputes. We see them in the paper from time to time. And also from time to time we hear of nephews or nieces or some other relation or friend looking after an old sick person. With a carrot always there, when I die, all this will be yours. And then, when the will is read, they have nothing. The money's been left to some unheard of distant relation, or perhaps the local dog's home. Although the person had cared for the one that had died, they had no comeback. They were not heirs by right. Consider our royal family. When our Queen dies, Charles, if he's still alive, will come to the throne. He is the heir. The Queen can't say, I'd rather Anne or one of her other children take over. It's not in her remit, even if she wanted to. It's enshrined in law. Charles is the heir, just as William will become heir on the succession of his father. In that parable that I read from Matthew's Gospel, we have the wicked vine dressers who thought if they killed the son, if they killed the heir, then when the owner died, it would all be theirs. They would be able to claim everything for themselves. But of course, they were sadly mistaken. They couldn't take on the role of heir. And as we read, the owner of the vineyard would have destroyed them. In that parable, Jesus was referring to the actions of the religious leaders. And even though those religious leaders put Jesus to death, he triumphed over the grave. He is still the heir. Jesus is still the heir. And as Paul says, all who are saved, all who are the children of God, are also joint heirs with Christ. All the riches of glory that are due to Christ Jesus are due to the children of God. And no one can take that from us. We open the service with the words of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, he has established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He will receive blessings from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. The earth is the Lord's, the heavens are the Lord's, and we, if we are his children, if we are saved by grace, we're included in that. The world and the world to come are ours by right. not through merit of our own, but purely because we have become the children of God. Just think about it. While we're here on earth, the children of God, mere human beings, who at the moment are lower than the angels, will in the fullness of time reign over them. It's a wonderful, inexpressible gift that God has given to us. Consider the wonders to come. Think of the saints that are already in glory. See that picture that we have of them in the book of Revelation. Saints robed in white, singing their praises with endless delights on their throne, wearing their laurel wreaths of victory. Did any of that ever come about by their own merit or their work? Was it theirs by right? Of course it wasn't. As we're told in Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. From them comes that anthem of Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." From first to last, we see that salvation is all of God, a gift of God. And whatever could be freer than a free, unmerited gift? Already the children of God have received much. And as the saints in heaven declared, there is much more to follow. At the moment, we know but just the very smallest part possible of the cost God had to give to provide this free and full salvation, this inexpressible gift. And it won't be there until we're there in the heavenly portals that we will truly know. Robert McShane summed it up in that hymn we sang just before the sermon. "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe, not till then how much I owe." What a wonderful, inexpressible gift. Truly, it's a gift that's unspeakable and indescribable. But we think of the wonder of it and we still can't comprehend it. Isaiah, in his day, was given a description of the coming Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the one that the Father sent to save us. He was and is the creator of all things. He was in the beginning, yet he humbled himself and became man for our sakes. And see how much he humbled himself. See how far he stooped to save us. He left all the glories of heaven. He came from his throne of all splendor to come not as a mollycoddled baby to some royal palace, but to that stable in Bethlehem. Not to a nice, new, bright, shiny crib, but to a stinking old cattle trough where the animals an hour or so before had been feeding. The infinite became an infant in a dirty stable at the back of an inn. And of course, later on we see him grow up, having to be obedient to Mary and Joseph as he learnt the skills of a carpenter. And then in his ministry, to know weariness, to know thirst, as he asked that Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And at times, he had nowhere to lay his head. The one who even before time began dwelt in the wonder and the glories of heaven willingly became man, became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. willingly accepting the cross and the indignities that preceded it. The bloody sweat that he prayed in Gethsemane. The betrayal kiss of Judas. The desertion of his disciples. The scourging, the plucking of his beard. The spitting in his face. The sham trial. The crown of thorns. And of course, the crucifixion itself. Nails driven through the hands and feet. Hanging on that cross, suffering pain beyond our understanding as the weight of our sins was laid on his shoulders, as all the Father's wrath was poured out on him. But in it and through it all, he was able to say, "It is finished." He finished with a shout of victory. The sacrifice was complete. The price was paid on Calvary's cross. Then following it all, we have the resurrection. Then the ascension. Now he's at, even at this moment, sitting in the glory at the right hand of the Father. Whether we see him as that baby in Bethlehem's stall, or going around Galilee, proclaiming God's word of salvation, or on the cross, or even as he is now in glory. In all of those positions, he was and still is the Father's gift to us. His indescribable, his inexpressible gift to a sinful people. And even more to the point, he is the gift of God to each and every one of us if we will only reach out and take him. But we have to reach out to take him. The gift is not ours until it's put into our hands. So in conclusion, we've seen that the inexpressible gift, or as it says in the Authorized Version, the unspeakable gift, is God's salvation. But that doesn't mean that we can't actually speak out about it or give thanks for it. We are to give thanks for it. We are to praise and worship God for that gift. As Paul says, thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift. There's a problem. Most people can't say that because they never think of it. They never think about the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. To them it really is, as the hymn writer says, is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? It's nothing to them because they have rejected him. Maybe a conscious decision. It may be just a delaying tactic, putting off coming to Christ until they think they're ready. But the truth is, we will never ever be ready. We cannot make ourselves ready to meet the Lord God. We must come as we are. The only way that we can ever be ready is when we've been cleansed by the blood that flows from Calvary's cross and then clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But also there are some who don't know whether they have the gift. They doubt. They lack the assurance of sins forgiven. Sometimes they're sure they have it. But other times they fear they don't. If you're like that, then you need to take hold of that gift to know Christ and to trust wholly in his word. As Jesus said, whoever hears my voice and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And if you can say that, if you know the truth in your heart, then you can and you must thank God for that inexpressible gift. And as it says in the text, we are to thank God the Father. For it's the Father who sent the Son. It's the Father who gave his only begotten Son. God loves us so much, he gave us the Son. Such love so often goes unthanked. If you know Christ, if you belong to him and know him as your Saviour, you should give thanks to God more often than perhaps you do. Not just in formal time of prayer, but spontaneously at any moment of the day. Here in this letter, Paul had been speaking about giving to the poor. Then he suddenly breaks in with this statement, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We should be like that. At any time of the day, whenever we think of our salvation, we should be giving God all the thanks for the wondrous gift. But that in itself is not enough. You're not to keep it to yourself. You're to tell others. Think when you receive a gift you really like, perhaps an unexpected gift. What's the first thing you do? You tell others. You want the world to know of this wonderful gift you've had. So what about this inexpressible gift? The gift much more precious than silver and gold. Much better than the most precious thing you've ever received. How many people have you actually told about it? The world, and especially the people here in Slapton and the surrounding areas, actually need to know of this wonderful, this glorious gift from a loving Heavenly Father. The gift of free and full salvation in and through Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for that inexpressible gift.